of tree removals and the ministry of thankless slaves or servants, services. And maybe by thinking along that line, we can begin to see a little bit about what Jesus is wanting to do here. Because this is really, sometimes we think that he's kind of bringing together things that are disjointed. But I really think that most all of these parables are about grace. Now, eventually, we'll talk about parables that talk about the kingdom and parables that talk about judgment. But most of the parables of Jesus are about grace. And I think these parables here are especially about the scandalous nature of grace. Now, to help us to get a mindset on this, I want us to look at a video now. And I've just called it Basketball Grace. It was on the news this week. Maybe you've seen it. It's about a young man that has lost his mom. He was scheduled to play a basketball game. And it's about, I think you'll see how it connects with grace. Anyway, let's have the lights and look at this video.
Come on, Josh, let's go, let's go.
For the Milwaukee Madison Knights, fired up to host their arch rival from DeKalb, Illinois, this would be no ordinary game.
Because it's kind of like an Illinois-Wisconsin type rivalry, Packers-Bears.
But the night of the big game, Madison's co-captain, Jontel Franklin, an 18-year-old senior, was missing. His mother, suffering from cancer, had taken a sudden turn. At the hospital, he was by her side when she died.
It was just shocking, like I couldn't believe that my mom was gone.
That night, Jontel needed his friends. The game was well underway when he arrived at the gym, shaken but determined to play.
When they saw him run away to the locker room and come back with that uniform on, it was like Superman coming out of that phone booth, and almost had to call a timeout to wipe some tears away.
But the coach, assuming Jontel wouldn't play that night, had not put him on the roster. Sending him in meant a technical foul, giving the DeKalb Barbs two uncontested free throws in a close game. But DeKalb's coach told the head official,
"We should not be shooting a technical foul that we did not want one."
The referees would not budge. The rules are the rules, they said. Technical foul. But what happened next is truly remarkable.
DeKalb's Darius McNeil volunteered for the free throws. His coach took him aside.
I turned to him and I said, "Now you understand that we're going to purposely miss these free throws." And he nodded in agreement. We were both on the same page.
Darius, his team's top free throw shooter, stepped to the line.
I just threw it in front of me about 2 or 3 feet and it just bounced out of bounds.
He did it again.
I missed him because it was just the right thing to do at that time. And him losing his mom, it really got to me.
For Jontel Franklin, that small gesture left a giant impact.
I just got kind of like teary-eyed, like, oh man. And that made me feel good.
Jontel's teammates and fans jumped to their feet applauding.
At that point, I knew that we had done the right thing. I knew that was the right decision to make.
Jontel's coach wrote this letter to DeKalb's hometown paper. "I was overwhelmed with this display of almost unheard of sportsmanship and class."
That's really why you coach. That's really why you teach. That's really why you get involved in sports.
Jontel's team went on to win, but DeKalb's act of grace in this gym that night will be remembered long after the score is forgotten.
There are a lot of things that are much more important than the X's and O's of basketball. And if I can have some small part of that and teaching that, then I think we've been extremely successful.
What a beautiful act from those coaches and those kids. And so we choose the basketball teams from DeKalb and Milwaukee Madison High Schools. Their good sportsmanship continued after the game when the teams went out together for some pizza. You can see...
Highly competitive basketball. But in terms of what was needed at that time, a young man who came in who had lost his mom and a team was going to get a technical foul said, "We're not going to choose to get these fouls. We're going to purposely miss." And to show a sign of support for that young man. You have to shed a few tears over that, don't you? Compare that to a basketball team, as a coach, who believed that basketball was all about winning. Do you hear about this in Dallas, Texas? A team that beat another team 100-0. 100-0. And they were, get this, a Christian school. Now, the interesting thing about this, the school at halftime was 59-0. The school that they were playing was a small school, only 8 players, only 20 girls in the whole high school, and compared to a bigger school, a much more coached school. And the coach of that team pressed his team to make full court presses. So every time the girls would come across half court, they would steal the ball. And they said it was like a layup drill. And they continued to make three-pointers and full court presses through the fourth quarter. And the fans seemed to be cheering it on. And then finally, after they'd reached 100, people realized what had happened. And I felt sorry for that team. You know, zero. In fact, as I saw in the television interview, and I just wrote this out here rather than play another clip, is that this team has a losing season for 4 years straight. Never won a game. But yet the girls seemed to have a very good attitude. And after this was over, the school apologized for the win. They were sorry that they had overdone it. But the coach, Defiant, said it's all about winning, that he doesn't have any shame to make. And, of course, the coach was fired off that. Maybe you heard that story. But I think these are two extremes in which we see that grace is just the opposite of what we deserve, what we think we deserve, or pressing our abilities. Grace is about what is needed at the moment. For example, when that young boy lost his mom, he needed some grace in that technical foul showing that. And maybe this other school needed some grace for a coach that would back off a little bit. It wasn't all about winning. Maybe I should just say that's why I'm thankful about Upward Basketball. And a lot about life we perceive is about our abilities to win, to get ahead, right? The thing that we need to learn about grace, and that God wants us to learn, is that it's not about being the best, about being winners. But grace is for those who perceive themselves as losers, as the last, who are the least, who are the lost. And that's why His grace comes to us so powerfully. Sometimes we think that church is simply about us and God. It's about us getting right with God, having the right doctrines, the right theology, being able to go home. And so in that, it's about grace alone. But it's really not, is it? God says that my grace is about you being together with all of God's people. All together. And so the grace that you receive must now be shown to each other. When I put that in terms, that helps me to understand this great commandment about loving God and loving all the others. Doesn't it say that grace is about relationships? It's about the word that we use for relationships is family. We're connected. We're tied to each other. And that's why when a church thinks of itself as a family, then it helps us to see what grace is about. Peter, James, John, all of those guys that followed Jesus understood they were not worthy of God's grace. They were losers. They were failures. They said that as much. But as they followed Jesus, as he reached out to other people that seemed to be weakened through their failures in life, through their insecurities, through their sins and transgressions, it's very obvious that many times they didn't want to extend that grace toward others. They needed Jesus to teach them. And so I think in the same way we need Jesus to teach us that it's about grace, that we don't get what we deserve. In fact, mercy is getting something besides what we deserve. So the first of these parables here that we look at, we might call the ministry of the millstone, where Jesus says it's impossible that occasion, I'm going to use the older translation, the one that Rick used here, it's impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. Now, occasions of stumbling, just rendered here in the NIV, things that cause people to sin. And the word there in the original language is the word scandalon, which means a scandal. Something that causes you to stop yourself in your tracks. It's like somebody doubled up their fist and hit you in the stomach. You ever had that happen to you? Where you lose your breath, you can't continue anymore, you're stopped. And so something happens that leads you into a sin that stops you along your path of growth toward God or growth in grace. And you're just humiliated or stopped. So it's impossible that these seasons of stumbling are going to come. And maybe if we're just looking at this out of its context, we'd think, well, he's talking about any kind of sin. It's tragic when somebody goes to jail because they're in the wrong company. It's tragic when you call someone to do something. And maybe we're looking at it like this, but I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think that what he's talking about is there's many of these little ones, as he says, who have just begun to understand what grace is about. They have received grace. And they're the ones that you, the older brother, are going to be in danger of sinning against them. And so he wants us to consider this possibility that the little ones, in another passage, he talks about little children coming. And that's probably where we get this phrase in the same light about the millstone being tied around the chest. If we hinder little children, then certainly Jesus is looking after them. But the little ones here, I think, are those people who have received grace that didn't expect it. Maybe it's that Samaritan woman. Maybe it's someone that's bent down in sorrow because they've been wrong with God all their lives. And they see Jesus coming by, forgiving them of their sin, showing them that they're loved, telling them, as we remind you in this sermon series, that grace is about God telling you that you are loved and forgiven. The only problem is that there's a lot of people I don't like. There's a lot of people that Peter, James, and John didn't like. So let's make it a history lesson. But many of them didn't like Samaritans. And Jesus is constantly using these parables about Samaritans to get us to see that God's love is for everybody, including Samaritans. Many of them didn't like women. And he even has a Samaritan woman who is receiving attention of Jesus Christ. I've known churches that didn't like children who are running around and rambunctious. I've told a story several times about a man that it just all upset him, and he put his leg out to trip up the child one time. He couldn't stand it, and couldn't stand a church where there was too many children because it just unnerved him. So he left and went to another church. Well, I don't know. I think of these little children. I think of the Samaritans, and I think of many people that maybe you and I don't necessarily like, might not invite to the church, that Jesus is kind of opening his arms and saying, welcome in here. Welcome in. And if you're hindering one of those persons, he says that the ministry of the millstone is not a ministry that we want to engage in a church. He said it's like a millstone, that, you know, for grinding corn. It ought to be tied around your neck. You ought to be cast into the ocean. And I think he's bringing that for our own consideration. We shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't hinder anyone. We shouldn't tell anyone, you've got to stop it. You're not welcome here. You should be out of here. You're not good enough for this church. You're not good enough for us. We send out those messages in all kinds of ways. And he's saying to Peter, James, and John, stop it. That's not what our ministry is about. Years ago in college, there was a young freshman that I think I was a senior at the time, but it was at Texas A&M, and he came in. He was a young Christian. And I remember I'd been reading some of those radical papers that got me really confused about what religion was about. I thought I had to have the answers to everything and share them with everybody. And I remember he used what I call the Radical Standard Version, the RSV, which is what one of our brothers used to call it. And I've come to see that any translation you use can get God's message across. But I had another older brother coming to me, John Wilson, that I used to play handball with. And John came and sat down and said, you know, you really disturbed this young man's faith. And you need to, we had a talk about it. And I think he was practicing what might be called a reflection on this ministry of the millstone. Is that the Lord isn't looking very favorable upon you if you simply criticize or you shut down someone's faith or you're not in an encouraging mode to them. And I think probably a lot of us in church don't realize that it's about a relationship. Maybe you've had a relationship problem with a brother or someone in your family, and you know that eventually you've got to get beyond this mode of being critical or having a problem with them. And so in this particular case, Jesus says, watch out. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. And then the second thing he says is the ministry of what I call the tree removal, sycamore trees, or in the NIV, mulberry trees. Well, we're not going to see any trees that are removed from the church by simply having our faith saying, get out of here. Wouldn't that be great if we just have our lawns cut and our trees removed that we wanted? Just get out of here and get in the ocean. And I think a lot of people use this type of scripture to say, we can do absolutely anything. And maybe it's out of the common, but what I want us to see is these parables are exaggerations. And Jesus is wanting us to see in this exaggerated form that God can do the impossible things in our life if we will simply believe and trust in Him. Now, I've never seen any mulberry tree being cast in the ocean. I've already said that. But what is He saying here? He's responding to the disciples when He said, look, don't be hindrance to these little ones. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Have you ever said that? Increase my faith? Lord, just help me to grow in faith. Lord says, the way I'm going to do that is providing some things that you may not like. I know a Sunday school teacher one time that used to say, Lord, I'd pray that you would increase my faith. And the Lord sent me about three kids that were just almost like terrorists running around my room. and the Lord increased my patience, and I needed that. That's what I'd prayed for. So, you know, we say sometimes, be careful what you pray for. Well, they said, Lord, increase our faith. And why do they need their faith increased? Because look what Jesus is saying. There's brothers that you're going to sin against, or they're going to sin against you. Because, look, these guys like James and John and all the other apostles weren't exempt from the problems of sin, from the problem of relationship. Again, church is about family. It's about relationship. And anytime you've got a family, you've got disputes, you've got quarrels, you've got difficulties, right? And somebody along the way has either got to say, I'm sorry, or you've got to say, you're sorry. And Jesus says, now wait a minute. If your brother comes to you and says, I'm sorry, you need to be open-hearted. You need to forgive him. And this is the way that you have an increase in your faith. But wait a minute. You might say, well, somebody sins against me and I'll forgive them once. Okay, everybody can make a mistake, right? Shall I forgive them twice? Well, it would be a pretty good person. Another passage found in Matthew 18, Jesus is approached by Peter and he said, well, should I forgive somebody up to seven times? That's being very magnanimous. Seven times and then kind of mark them off. How many times does someone have to sin against you before you mark them off? Before you say, you know, I really don't want to be part of this family with you. One of us has got to find another church. Well, Jesus said here, let's suppose your brother sins against you seven times in a day. That's pretty impossible. Now, that's impossible, isn't it? I've never had anybody sin against me seven times in a day. But you see, that's probably the reality that he's talking about rather than that mulberry tree being cast in the ocean. It's the same kind of impossibility. If someone has so sinned against you that they need to, it's kind of like you have to clear your schedule because every time you turn around on the hour, they're cropping up and say, you know, I'm sorry, but I said this about you, or I had this wrong attitude about you. I want you to forgive me on this. Seven times in a day? That's pretty impossible, isn't it? Yeah, it's pretty impossible. Increase our faith, Lord. We need that. So, if you had the faith of a seed of a mustard seed, small little seed, you could do it. You could say, be cast into the ocean. You see, that's the kind of faith you need to forgive someone who sinned against you seven times in a day. And you see, I think what the Lord is trying to say here is not that you need to have mustard seed faith, but you've already got mustard seed faith. If you're saying, I need great faith to be able to do this, the Lord's saying, no. You've already got everything you need right now to be able to forgive someone. There is no reason for you not to say, I can't forgive this person. I have to be honest, there's some people in my life that I didn't want to forgive. There's some people in my life that I've had a hard time forgiving. How about you? I've had some church leaders that I've had a hard time forgiving. Elaine's had some very difficult times with some church leaders. Maybe you've had a brother or sister you've been out of touch with. And you know, just because you've had a tiff, and you feel like you can't pass them in town. You don't want to go to church. I even preached one time, one of the very few meetings that I've ever done for a church. And there's people that actually sat on one side of the church and people sat on the other. And they kind of, because they were so ingrained family in a small town, sort of like here, because someone had gotten mad with each other, you know, people kind of chose sides. And the way they did, they didn't want to leave the church because it was a small town. So they just kind of sat on the different sides and they decided they'd just be angry with each other and not talk to each other. And I thought, is that Christianity? But you see, there are some times we need to realize that church is family. And family is about relationships. And I can't be responsible for everything you do. I can only be responsible for myself. So if you sin against me or I sin against you, Jesus says we need to be so open-hearted, even if it's seven times in a day, to say, I forgive, I forgive. Why? Because it's the scandal of grace. No, you don't deserve it. No, you shouldn't do that. And yes, it hurts. But the scandal of grace is forgive. Let's look at a couple of scriptures found later in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, and Colossians 3, verse 13. Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Okay, in Colossians 3, 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, again, that's the scandal of grace. You didn't deserve it, but the Lord forgave you. The Lord died for you and for me. And therefore, just as He forgave us, we are obligated in that scandalous way to say, I forgive my brother, not once or twice or even seven times, but seven times in a day. And in another passage, 70 times seven, that's the scandalous nature of grace. And then there's this last parable that seems to be put together, what I call the ministry of thankless service. You know, there's some people that are ready to give to the church, and they're ready to give a lot of money if they can put their name on one of the benches. Of course, here we don't have benches. But in a lot of churches, they have benches, or maybe they have a room, or maybe they have a building. You can go to some colleges, and it's named after certain people. And generally, you can rest assured that most of those people gave a significant amount of money, right? It happens. That's the way we are in the world. And oftentimes, we think, I deserve better, or I deserve the best. I deserve a reward. Now, you think Peter and James and John were above that? They approached Jesus and said, look, we want to be number one and two in your kingdom. They even got their mom to come and talk to Jesus, didn't they? We want to be number one. We want to be number... Why? Because we deserve that. We're your right-hand man. Look how we've progressed. Look how we've grown. And you see, the thing that we often do is to say that grace is what we need and what we want, but then we revert to the old human ways of saying it's about who has the best, who has the most, who are the real winners in life. And we want to be among those winners. Well, he told this parable. He said, now, which of you had some slaves out here? Now, we don't think much of slaves. We think of servants. But let's just go back in the old days when people were owned by others. You got some slaves, and they come in from the field, and he's been working hard for 12 hours. Which of you is going to say, okay, Micah, you've had such a hard day out there in the field. Just sit down over there. Let me come over there and fix you a meal. Let me just come over here and just thank you. It doesn't happen that way, does it? You come in from the hard work, and you say, now, slave's been working hard. And it's your right to say, get over there and stir up something for me to eat. Get over there in those pots and pans and whip up something for me. And then after it's over, do you tell your slave thank you? No, because he's only done his duty. That sounds rather ruthless, doesn't it? Well, you see, sometimes we want to be thanked. We think in terms of life that it's about getting what we deserve. That somehow we've served the Lord so much that we really owe it to the Lord. Many of you know that earlier in life, Elaine and I have lost four children. We have one, thank God. But at the time when Elaine gets to be about 3 months along, she would lose a child. And we never could get beyond 3 months. So we're very sympathetic to people that have lost children. And at the time that we were losing our fourth child, that we had hoped and prayed and worked with specialists to try to get through that time period, there was another young lady in our church that was having the second child out of wedlock. And you can't help but think, Lord, we don't deserve this. We'd be good parents. What's wrong that she's having these children and we're not? Or someone's been in the hospital. It's a common story. Someone's in the hospital. They've had a car accident or they've had an illness. And you're saying, Lord, my husband or my wife is a good person. They don't deserve this. There's some people down the hall. They're criminals. They're thugs. They don't know you at all. They should be the ones dying. Isn't that right? And that's the way we humanly think so many times. And the truth is that we all need God. We all need grace. But when we start thinking about rewards and how good we are, just ask you the question, did Peter, James, and John deserve what they got from the Lord? They didn't, did they? It's all about grace from start to finish. The wonderful thing about grace is that always from start to finish, God loves you, forgives you, and it's not about what you do or what you can give to God. Paul goes in this great theology where he tells us that it's not of works, it's not of debt, it's not of something we can claim, say, God, you owe this to me because I've worked so hard for you. No. In fact, if there's anything, the scripture that we read where Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh that God gave me so that in view of my apostleship and my revelations that I got, I wouldn't feel so high and mighty. I don't know what that thorn in the flesh is, but apparently it was so severe that Paul prayed about it and said, Lord, I'd sure like to have this removed. And God said to him, my grace that I've given to you is perfectly adequate for all your needs. And upon sensing that, Paul said, I begin to understand that in weakness, Christ's power is revealed. And so when I'm insulted, when I'm in hardship, when I'm discouraged, then I rely more upon Christ. That's when the grace of God empowers me more. So how dare we should say that we're not adequate, or that we need more, or that we deserve more from God. This isn't about our church or our feelings. It's about getting connected with God's scandalous grace. The scandal that says, I'm not just interested in you or people like you, but I'm interested in this whole world. I'm going out beyond the Jewish people, Peter. I'm going out to Samaritan people. And you may claim that you've never eaten with somebody who's a Gentile, but I'm going to show you the scandalous nature of saying that this Gentile down here, this Cornelius fella, is worthy of hearing the gospel and worthy of receiving my presence and worthy of being saved. And someone we may not like or may even be disgusted with, that we may know all of our life, is a scandalous person. The scandalous thing about God's grace is, say, this person is loved and through Jesus Christ forgiven. So how do we deal with it? Well, we don't cause them to stumble, do we? And when we say, I can't deal with this, Lord, increase my faith, the Lord says, okay, you can do this. You have mustard seed faith. And if you will rely upon me, we will do this together. You will be able to forgive this person. You will be able to minister to this person. You will be able to join yourself to this person because of my scandalous grace. And lastly, because of my grace, you will never be able to say, God, you owe me. I'm a better person than this because I have saved you from first to last. And by my power, you will make it from here to the death and beyond. And isn't that what grace is about? It's all about death. It's all about Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's what we are. People that rely upon his power of death and resurrection. Who wants to respond to this amazing grace this morning? That's all you need is grace. Let's stand and sing.